Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word and thank you for your presence. We thank you for your son, and it is great to know that you love us and that you demonstrated that love and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And how great it is that we have your word here, that we can know who you are and that we can believe you at your word. And when we do, Lord, how incredible it is the things you do with us, the things you do to us. And we want to thank you for after the 13 plus years that we've been in this town, for all those who have been saved in your name. We want to thank you for all who are continuing to grow in you. We want to thank you that though we have been pretty nomadic, Lord, we have been used by you as a shining light. But Lord, now as we're approaching our own place, I pray that you would shine in us, shine through us, that we would stand on your truth, stand in your love, and that everybody would know that you are a God who loves. Lord, as we open your word now, I pray you would speak to us. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has been dealing with a lot of multitude. Everywhere he goes, they find him. And of course, it's not a bother to him. It's a bother to the disciples sometimes. But Jesus is trying to teach them and teach us that whoever is in front of you is the person God has called you to minister to. And I say all of this, he's all the multitudes around him, and then also as well, we've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the Sanhedrin as they are called, the leadership of the religion. They are of the Jewish religion. These people are chasing Jesus down at all times now in order that they would try to trip him up because they do not like him. And so we have multitudes of people who are coming after him. Many are coming after him for great reasons. Others are coming after him for pretty shallow reasons. And then there are disciples who are with him at all times, following him around and learning from every word that he says. Now Jesus, after all of this bombardment, he is now... He brings them to Caesarea Philippi. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Now, Caesarea Philippi, and the reason I said all I just said right now is that Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and it is a Gentile city. And it's got a lot of history to it that I can bore you with, regarding the pagan worship and the idolatry. And actually, like that was where the god Pan, the god of nature, was worshipped. And so he brought them to this really strange place. I believe the reason he brought them there was that he wouldn't get so bothered there by everybody. It was not a Jewish place. These people were not looking for a Messiah. They were wrapped up in their idolatry and such. And as they were there, the people of Caesarea Philippi, worshiping all the things that they worship in this world and all around them, all Jesus has to deal with at this point are these 12 guys. But when he gets them alone, so to speak, here, what does he do? He asks them the question, the big question. Hey guys, who are people? Well, you know, people are talking about me everywhere. Who do they say that I am? Now, by the way, Jesus refers to himself Son of Man. That is one of his titles. It is a title of Messiah. However, Ezekiel is also called Son of Man. So, Son of Man is not completely who Jesus is. Son of Man, again, is one of his titles, but it is also, it speaks of his humanity. Now, I'm already blowing the whole story here, but I might as well. that Jesus is, was fully man and fully God. And so, as he says, Son of Man, you know, that was an okay thing for the Jews to hear from him, or anybody to hear from him, when he referred to himself. So he says, hey, who did everybody say the Son of, I am, the Son of Man, you know? And so they said, oh yeah, some people think you're John the Baptist, some Elijah. By the way, you read in Malachi, that chapter 4, that Elijah was going to return before the coming of the Lord. And so that's why some of the people thought that Jesus may have been Elijah. Now, those uneducated people, people who were not willing to look into things, they thought maybe he was John the Baptist, not knowing that the two of them ministered together for a time. People will think the most outlandish things about who Jesus is. In fact, one of the great points out of this question and the answers that come is that it seems that Jesus is the only person in the history of the world whom people believe it's okay to think whatever they want of him. You and I would not want anybody to think whatever they want of us. Somebody says, well, if I could ask you, say, well, who do people say that I am? There, and if you said, well, you know, Kevin, he's a kangaroo or something. Then you could say, well, no, he's not a kangaroo. He's a very good-looking Mexican man. But the thing is this, is that once they see me and hear from me, they would very easily just say, oh man, I thought you were a kangaroo because I just didn't know. But now I see who you are, and I can hear from your own mouth who you are and all of this, and so we're good with that. I was joking about that. But the thing is this, as the same with you, we want people to know who we really are. And people are okay with that. But how come this world feels the freedom to call Jesus and make Jesus anything they want? I know why. Because who he is will require responsibility on our part. Because today we can walk around Fort Bragg and we could just take the interview people, who do you say Jesus is? And they're going to say, well, he was a good teacher. But he was not God, the Son. He was not the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the only way to heaven. He was not that. Some people would say, oh, he was a miracle worker. He did some incredible things. And then they'll say, but so was so-and-so and other guys and this guy and that guy. And so they refuse the scriptures and what the scriptures say and what Jesus says about himself, and they demote him in order to take the light off of themselves. But to say that Jesus is a great teacher and then not do the things he says, that makes you a great fool. Everybody that has ever told me that Jesus is a great teacher has never followed any of his teachings. What are you, weird? Go on. And of course, your only choice is on who Jesus is. Either he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world, right? Or he was a complete lunatic from Garberville. Oh, I hear you out there. I just love to say that. Well, because here in Northern California, you can find a ding-a-ling anywhere you want. You can find somebody who's making claims, all kinds of claims, as to who he is and what he is. But what has happened all around him? Well, nothing. Zero. You know, maybe a handful of guys might follow him around and say, you know, well, this is, I think he's the Messiah. Really, he is. Jesus would even say, when we get into chapter 24, many false Christs will come. And so they're everywhere. But how in the world are we going to know that Jesus is who he says he is, other than what he said last week? He'll give the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale, and then boop, out he comes, just like Jesus, 3 days in the grave, and boop, out he comes. No one's ever done that. I don't know. Anybody that wants to tell me that they're Jesus, then they better start doing something impressive. And so the world will always have a lesser view of Christ so that they can excuse their own sins and sinfulness. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Ah, there's the question. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We got to understand something. First, Jesus asks the question, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And then he turns and he asks one person, "Who do you say that I am?" You see, we don't learn of who Jesus is by how many people believe in him. This is not a popularity contest. You know, we can all get around and vote who Jesus is and then say, well, that must be it because this many people believe it. But he asks us each individually, "Who do you say that I am?" And I will tell you that salvation hinges on that question. Because in order to be saved, you must come to him as he is, not as you imagine him to be. You must come to him as he is. The Christ. This is kind of weird language for us Gentiles, because the Christ means the anointed one. It is the same as saying the Messiah. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah. The Jews, who had struggled since their inception through wars and their own struggles with their own sin, occupation by enemies, and the scriptures kept telling them, "I'm sending a Messiah who will rule and reign, and you guys are going to be okay. You're going to rule and reign with him. Messiah is going to come and release you and to set you free." And so they were waiting for Messiah, waiting for Messiah. Of course, they didn't know that Messiah needed to set them free from themselves first. Set them free from sin. They thought he was going to set them free from the Romans or from those bad people. Just like so many of y'all think that, well, if I come to the Lord, then those people will stop bothering me. Lord, I need you to stop so-and-so from being creepy. And the Lord comes to you and he says, "No, I want to stop you from being creepy." But we never see ourselves as the bad guy in any movie, you know? We never see ourselves in any situation as the bad guy. In fact, you can even do the math of every circumstance you happen to be in and say, well, this guy who's bugging me, we can all see he's more evil than me. But even so, you are the one who needs to be dealt with when you come to the Lord. You see, you and I need a Savior. We need the Messiah, one who will rule and reign in our hearts, because we cannot have our own sinful nature ruling and reigning in our hearts and get away with it. We cannot have sin ruling and reigning in our hearts without destruction following. We need a Savior. Peter not only calls him the Christ, the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of coming, but he also called him the Son of the living God. Notice Jesus calls himself Son of Man, and Peter turns around and says, let's go with this. You are Son of the living God. You are the Son of God. Now, Peter was not only calling Jesus the Christ, the Savior who is to come, he was also calling him God. He said, no, he wasn't. He's calling him the Son of God. There are lots of sons of God. We're all sons of God. We're all children of God. We're all created. Stop. The Jews You can read this in John chapter 10, that when Jesus began to speak of the Father in heaven being his personal Father, and that he was a son, the Jews said, "says, hey, you know what?" He says, "What?" You know, they picked up rocks to throw at him. He says, "What good work are you going to stone me for?" And they said, "No, none of your works. It's just that you make yourself equal to God." And it was that statement, Son of God, that to the Jews made him on equal ground with God. And so that's what Peter was saying here, and every good Jew would know that. You are the Messiah, you are God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon is Peter's given name. It's pretty close to the original Hebrew, because even though it is the English of the Greek of the Hebrew, Simeon. Simeon is really Simon's or Peter's name. Simeon, named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel, means to hear or hearing. When Jesus met Peter or Simon, he says, "Your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you," as it reads, Cephas, which is the Aramaic of Peter, which is little rock. "I'm going to call you a rock. Your name is hearing, but I'm going to call you a rock." I love the fact that Jesus gives us new names. And you read it in Revelation, and that when we overcome, as Jesus is speaking to the churches, that he will give us a new name. That is between him and me. It's great, because I really believe that he calls us who we're going to be. Maybe not who we're being right now. But Jesus is working in our lives, in our hearts, and he's growing us up to the point where we are going to be what he intends us to be. Man. It's awesome. And so he looks at this guy and he calls him a rock. Well, if you tell you what, and you know, I would just be as foolishly as Peter's going to pull him aside later here. I would pull Jesus aside and say, "You know, obviously you don't know Peter very well. Can we call him Marshmallow or Jelly Donut? We can call him a lot of things, but not rock." And so Simon was his given name, and here Jesus calls him by his given name. He'll do this every once in a while. Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. Jonah is what would be translated John in our language here. But Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, that would be Simon, son of John. He said, "You're blessed, man. Flesh and blood's not revealed this to you." In other words, you didn't learn this from people. You didn't learn this on your own volition. You didn't learn this because you're so smart. You learned this because God revealed it to you. Understand that when you and I come to the conclusion to our salvation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that even through all the research we did, and when we learned it and got it in our heads and all of that, that once we make the choice to believe, we learn that it was God who did it. And it is clear as crystal to me, the gospel, all of this. Makes sense. It is the only logical explanation for all things. And it blows my mind when people just look at this and say, "I don't get it." But God needs to reveal it in their hearts. Is this to say that God's holding out on anybody? No way. It is his will that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so while God is working out everybody's life in this world in a manner that they would come to a point where they will grope for him and find that he's not far from them, Understand, it was God doing the work. And if anybody dies without salvation, it is not God's fault for holding out on them. It is their fault for being not concerned about the things of God. But when we come to the Lord, bing, it was God doing it. Amazing. Peter cannot take any credit for being so smart. God revealed it to him. Then you realize, wow, the creator of the universe, who loves me so much, chased me down, threw me on the ground, smothered me with kisses. And then he says, Jesus says to him, you know, that's awesome. My Father revealed it to you. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will, let's go ahead and read the rest of it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Some difficult scripture there. I would say especially verse 19, but for all the things that people believe it means, I can tell you certainly what it does not mean, and that is that Peter is the Pope and the head of the church. I mean, you know, there are a lot of people who just believe that, and I have, you know, one problem with many forms of belief that people take on is that they'll take one little scripture and then with complete disregard for the rest of the Bible, they will build their case. You must always compare Scripture with Scripture. But let me tell you this. This verse, even if you took it out of the context of the entire Bible to try to make it look like Peter is the boss and that there would be those in succession from him who would continue to be the boss of the church, it doesn't say it. Peter means rock, the Greek word petros. It means pebble or a piece cut out of a rock. When Jesus says, you are Peter, he goes, you are petros. But he says, then he says, and on this rock, now the word rock is petra, which is a large rock, a huge rock, a foundational stone. It's like the difference between these two words would be like when we took the youth up there to Garberville and we brought them to the river and they jumped off of this huge rock into the river that for fun, you know. But there's a huge rock, and then all around the rock are these little things that we were skipping. All around the river, there's these little rocks we were skipping on. See, those are petros. That big one is Petra. It was so clear to Peter as Jesus was speaking that Jesus was not calling Peter the foundation by which the church would be built. But then what is Petra? Some say very plainly, well, Jesus is saying, like, maybe Jesus was motioning to him that Jesus said, hey, you're Peter, and on, you know, hey, you're a little rock, and on this big rock, I'll build my church. Now, certainly throughout the Old Testament, the Jews knew that the word rock was used as a picture of God Almighty, right? All throughout the Psalms, he is my rock, he is my refuge, he is my defense. God is a rock. Now, so we can say, yeah, Jesus was referring to himself. You know what I really think he was referring to? The statement that Peter made. Ah. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's great. You are Peter. And on this rock, this statement of yours, I'll build my church. Because the foundation of the church of God is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. That is the foundation. We put it on any other foundation, we're lost. You're going to start going all kinds of weird directions. There is the rock. Even though Jesus as well is the rock that we stand on. Our rock of refuge. First time we see the word church in the scriptures. Ecclesia is the Greek word. I don't know how it, by the time it got to English, it said church. Whatever. Works in Spanish. Iglesia in Spanish. Sounds just like the Greek. Means called out ones. And here we see that Jesus will build his church. He called it his church, not Peter's. We have to understand that, you know what, let me give you some scriptures. I just scribbled some little scriptures I can barely read on the bottom of my Bible here regarding our foundation. And I neglected to tell you, and I think it's good for you note takers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us very clearly that Jesus is the foundation of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter himself says, we're all little rocks. Every one of us being built into a holy temple. And the foundation of all that is Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Matthew 21, 42, Jesus calls himself the chief cornerstone. So we can never look at Peter as the rock. All right, now back to where we were. Jesus is going to build his church. You know what? That gives me a lot of comfort if I'd only listen to him. Who builds his church? What in the world are we trying to do by all our little methods and all our little attractants that we use? Trying to build the church. Paul said it to the Corinthians. He said, hey, man, I plant, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. Our job is to just, you know, walk around with the seeds in the water can. Not supposed to put any weird hormones in the plants to try to get them to grow. Just water and seeds, water and seeds. We have the seed of the Word of God here, the water of the Holy Spirit. And I wish we would all just relax about it. just, hey, lay the truth out there and let God add to the church. But it's good because now, you know, we don't have to strive because this is His church. He says, I will build my church. The church began in Acts chapter 2 at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended into heaven. But notice he says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Some of your translations say the gates of hell, but those are two totally different words. Hell is that place of condemnation, eternal condemnation, and while Hades refers to the grave. But the question is this, how in the world do we think that the gates are going to try to come after us? I'm not, you know, gates don't come after nobody, they just sit there. There's two thoughts here. One of them is that while Hades represents death and Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that we would be on the offensive sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that many would come to life. But you know what? Death is just not going to win over this. But we've got to be on the offensive and to storm the gates, you know. We don't sit back and do as we've been taught so often and just saying, well, I've given my life to Jesus and now I'm going to work my whole life trying to improve my living conditions under in Jesus' name. I'm going to work my whole life just trying to get over my little neuroses in Jesus' name. I'm going to work my whole life trying to get more money in Jesus' name. No, in Jesus' name, we are His soldiers. We are at a war, a spiritual battle where He is our commander. And we taking on His heart are broken hearted for those who are not saved. But the other view of this is just that the gates, to the Jews, mean something totally different to you and me. Council is what happened at the gates of the cities. This is where wrong and right would be judged, or where the leaders of the city would gather and they would conspire on what they were to do next, maybe in time of war, maybe a plan for their future. And the fact is, we have an enemy who is continually conspiring against us. And I know I've just made some of you conspiracy theory people a little more paranoid. But the fact is, see it, they're not going to, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail. The conspiracies of this world are not going to prevail against anyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is where we get a little bit sticky, saying, wait a minute, you said that Peter wasn't the Pope, and he just handed the keys over to Peter. And he's talking about binding and loosing stuff. He's going to give him that power. Well, let me say this. In chapter 18 of this book, Matthew, verse 18, it tells us, Jesus turns to the 12 and says the same things to them. They have the same instruction that is given to Peter here. So we know that Peter was not put in charge. But the question is this, what's this key? Well, I can look at this as far as just the church in general in a broader sense, in that the key really is the fact that every one of us holds the key to the kingdom of heaven. And that Jesus himself is the key. People are looking for life. People want in. We don't decide whether or not they go in by any means. But we present the key. We've got the key now. You get saved, you have the key, you got it in your pocket everywhere you go. And people are hurting, people are suffering, people are drowning in their own sins. And they're saying, I want out. I said, oh, wait a minute, I got the key. How awesome that is. Whether or not they use the key, that's totally up to them. But what is this business of binding and loosing? Well, whatever that means, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what so many have made of it. And that we have the power by our words to bind Satan and loose people. You said, whoa, whoa, and I'm rubbing against you, some of y'all. But the problem is, and even later as we go into chapter 17, we're going to find that after he's just telling these guys that they have this power to bind and loose, there they are with all of the in a situation with a demon-possessed guy, and they couldn't do a thing about it. Say, wait a minute, you gave me power to bind and loose here. He couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Ooh. Let me tell you what this is not. It is not the power to bind Satan by our words. No matter how much feeling you put in it, no matter how you say, I bind you, Satan. You know what Satan does when you say that? He rolls his eyes. I've had people tell me, they go up to the mountain. I said, they'll come and tell me, knock on the door of my office, go in there and say, you don't know me, but I'm from Garberville. And I have come, and I have come to let you know that this is a very dark area. And I say, yes, I know that's true. But don't worry, Pastor Kevin. I sat up on a mountain, and I bound the enemy for you. Oh, gee, thanks. All right. Man. I don't know what we'd have done had you not done that. Meanwhile, the town remains the same. You see, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Jesus binds him in the end. But right now, he is allowed to roam around this earth. His little narrow-minded cronies, those little demons, they too roam around this earth. And we do not bind them with our clever prayers. We can render them useless in our lives by walking with Jesus. Would you like to render Satan useless in your life? Be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only people that Satan is afraid of are real Christians. Not the ones who spout off the words, but people who love Jesus with all their hearts because Jesus is in control. And we don't make those decisions. So the old, I bind you, Satan, just doesn't work. But rather just plain obedience to the Lord. You say, well, then what is this? I read several commentaries and listened to several teachers, and I don't like any of them. And I'll just tell you that I'm not really sure what is meant here, but I'll give you an idea of what I'm thinking here. Is that as we pray the Lord's prayers, Jesus said, on earth as it is in heaven, that there's got to be some sort of a connection here. And the fact that since Jesus has come and he has poured out his life into these 12 guys, that what goes on in heaven is now happening down in here. And that since we have been given the keys, we have also been given, as Jesus told his disciples about forgiveness, whoever you forgive, they'll be forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they'll be retained. Saying, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. You see, it is by our lives that we are going to either have people set free, loosed, or people continually bound. But if we are willing to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to see his power, his love, his agenda happening. And that is binding and loosing. Now, that's only my idea. And you can take it or leave it. I don't care what you do with it. But and some others have suggested that he is speaking this only to the 12. And the fact that they have heard these terms before, binding and loosing, and it is what they would do in the gates of the city, in the court of law, that the people would, those in charge, would make decisions on what people were bound to, what are you supposed to be doing, and what they're loosed, and what really doesn't matter. And that in the writing of the New Testament scriptures, Jesus poured out his spirit on these guys and gave them the interpretation of the Old Testament in light of Christ, and loosed and bound. Things were important, things were not important. Acts chapter 15 is a great example. When they're wondering if they should be circumcised, because some people, you got to be circumcised, and so it was the disciples who got together and said, oh, what's this? And they prayed and said, nope, that ain't it. Circumcision isn't it. And then they said, this is it. And so there's that idea. Regardless, I do believe that all of this says to you and me that we have responsibility way beyond what we ever think. As we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, we must be responsible with this treasure God has given us. And so understand that Jesus is the foundation of the church. He has given us responsibility. And Peter is, in a second here, going to prove he is not the Pope. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. He commanded them, don't tell anybody. Well, why not? He wants to get people saved. Well, he was on a time schedule. Jesus laid down his life. No one took it from him. And so and he knew the time he was to be crucified. And it would be at a certain Passover that he would be crucified. And so he didn't, you know, he worked out timing how this is going to work. And so he said, just keep it low for a while, guys, okay? But this is not ever a commandment for you and me. I read in the Bible, I'm not supposed to tell nobody. All right. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is the gospel. Jesus would suffer at the hands of the people he created, and he would be killed and then raised on the third day. This is incredible. He is cluing them in to why he's here, what he's going to do. After all of this, he goes, okay, who do men say that I am? I say you're this. Okay, but who do you say I am? You're the Christ, Son of the living God. Okay, all right, now don't tell anybody. But let me tell you. Now that we got this figured out, let me tell you what I, the Christ, came to do. We're going to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to whip me, scourge me. And they're going to make me carry a cross up a hill, and they're going to nail me to it. And I'm going to die. But on the third day, I'll be risen. Now, to be in on this was way too heavy for the disciples. Jesus would tell them at least three times what's going to happen. And each time they'd either change the subject or say, we don't get it. But here is the first time he says it to these guys. Look at Peter. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Duh. Saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Bad Pope. Peter may have just been so, you know, he just so full of himself at this point, thinking, whoa, God revealed to me, you know, and you know, Jesus had this really cool talk with me, and I'm, whoa, you know, and then so Jesus starts to talk, and Peter now thinks he's probably one of the top council guys, and he's thinking, as Jesus is speaking, thinking, well, I don't think that's a good idea. There's other ways to do this, you know. Or he was shocked and saying, whoa, this isn't how to do it. And then so as Jesus was speaking, explaining to them what was going to happen, Peter didn't hear the last part. And I think that's what always the problem is. They never hear the last part. I'll be risen. Oh, just like when you share the gospel with somebody, they don't hear the last part. They hear the first part when you say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you fall into the category of all. You're a sinner separated from God. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Oh, people say, hey, them's fighting words. I'm basically good. I read it in a magazine. And so they don't want to hear the rest of it. When the rest of it is like, oh no, wait a minute, but God so loves you that he sent his only son. And though you are separated from God, he paid the price to have you connected with God. That's good news. And they're still going, you can't call me a bad guy. They don't hear the good news. Peter and the guys, they're not hearing the good news that Jesus is going to be risen. They're not hearing it. They said, killed? And they love Jesus. They can't understand how he would do this. So Peter just pulled him out. Excuse me, Jesus, come here for a second. You guys, hold on. Don't talk like this, Jesus. Let's not, you know, everything was kind of really happy. You know, and then you just put a pall over the whole thing, you know. This is not going to happen to you, Lord. We'll protect you. We'll do something. Yeah, Peter was also the one who, when he was fishing, you know, he didn't catch anything. And Jesus said, I'll throw your net on the other side. And Peter said, we've been fishing all night. You know, you may be the savior of the world, but come on, I'm a better fisherman than you, and everybody knows that. You know about saving people, but I know about catching fish. And of course, you know when he finally, well, okay, and he let the net down, all this fish are in there, and then he threw himself at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But even in that great moment of humility, he would soon pick up his pride again. Just like you and I do. Oh man, there's these incredible moments of humility where we know that we're nothing. 10 minutes later, we say, you know, I'm probably the greatest guy in town. You know, I don't know how that happens. And here's Peter saying, you know, let's you and I talk about these things, Lord. Maybe together we could come up with a better plan or something. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Not mindful of the things of God. Calls him Satan. Now understand too that Satan is actually one of the titles given to Lucifer. Satan means adversary. And so Jesus could have been saying to Peter, you know, hey, get away from me, you adversary. Understand that you are speaking against the plans of God. But you got to understand as well that these are the words that Jesus used on Satan in the wilderness. Says, get behind me, Satan. Get away from me, Satan. And so now, all of a sudden, Peter's hearing these words that Jesus had said to Satan. Get behind me, Satan. It is amazing how just within 10 minutes, Peter is getting a revelation from God, and then the next thing he's doing is speaking for Satan. This is a lesson that I remember having a discussion with somebody about. Somebody was telling me that once you're saved, that you can never be used of Satan again. You go, you don't know how long I've been a pastor. Or maybe how many stupid things I've said. Some of the things I've said, some of the things that I've done. You know, in people's lives. Sometimes you could just say the absolute wrong thing. The most godless thing to somebody, and then you have just done Satan's bidding, even as a man of God. We must always choose to walk by the Spirit of God and not by our own spirit, which is more in line with Satan. But he's an offense because he is not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That is our biggest problem, is that we want to do things man's way. We see man's ways. Man's ways work sometimes, we think. And we think if a king is going to come into town, the first thing he does, he just wipes out bad guys and he just sets himself up on a throne. But the things of God are different, and that he would go by the way of the cross. And that the way up is actually down. Those are the things of God. And any time we think different, then we are mindful of the things of men. And we're going to get down to 27. We really will. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I really think this was in the flow of what he was telling them before, until he was rudely interrupted by Peter. You look at verse 21. Check it out. It says, you know, he's going to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Go to 24. Then Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Doesn't that flow? It really does flow. You know, so there's Peter messing with Jesus' flow. I wonder how much I do that. How much you do that. God wants to really do something, and we just stick our foot in there. We say, oh, no, let me do it. You know, just what my kids would do when they're little girls. I you know what? They're little pyromaniacs. I'm going to clean up here. Look at this. My little girls were pyromaniacs. I made them pyromaniacs myself. And you make a fire in the wintertime, you open that stuff up, and, you know, little two-year-old girls love fire. And I let them sit around the fireplace, and they hold a stick. Hey, can I put this in there? Can I put this in there? No, hold on to it a little bit. Can I put this in? No, it says, Daddy, you make a fire. Look, can I put this in? No. Daddy's make a fire. I make a fire. You sit there and enjoy it. But I'm not going to enjoy it unless I can put a stick in. You can put a stick. Okay, go ahead, put a stick in. They throw it and it bounces off back, and it's like, you know, and you know, meanwhile the fire is dying out. And I got, look, I'm trying to make a fire, and you want to put your stick in there. And there we are with God. God's got a plan, He's got a flow, He's moving, and there we are saying, can I put a stick in there? Put a stick in. You hold a stick. All right, put your stick in there. You know, it does all the same stuff. God says, are you done? Okay, you go ahead and make a fire, okay? That's what Jesus is. He said, okay, Peter tried to put a stick in. Okay, Peter, sit down and shut up. I got more to say. So I'm going to the cross if anyone desires to come after me. Now, he didn't say cross earlier, I don't believe. It just says in general what he was speaking to them. But he says he's going to be tortured and he's going to be killed. But now he uses the word cross. So you want to come after me? Are you my disciples? Then let me tell you this. You got to follow me. But it's not only follow me, but it is deny yourself. Now, deny yourself doesn't mean to deny yourself of something. Or like, you know, I'm not going to have that second helping of ice cream. Or I'm not going to do this. And so much of our self-denial, it is even for self-pleasure. Because, you know, I may deny myself, a chocolate cake. But the reason I'm doing it is because I want to look better. So even in that denial, there is a self, there's a self seeking, whatever the word I'm looking for. There's self all over it. But self-denial means self-denial. All of yourself. Deny yourself. Deny you. Well, how do you do that? It doesn't mean beat yourself. Understand that. It doesn't mean, okay, I got to deny myself. I'm going to sit in a corner and hit myself until I'm tired and go to sleep and wake up the next day and do the same thing. What are you doing? I'm denying myself. No, you're not. You're beating yourself. What is it to deny yourself? I think Paul says it best in Galatians chapter 2. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But even that is can sound kind of cosmic and Christian easy. Let me tell you this. I think self-denial in this context can be best described as in marriage. You see, Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And so if he says, you want to come after me, you must first deny yourself. Well, let me tell you this. You, before you are married, have a single life. You are your own person. You call all the shots. You never have to call anybody and say, can I go bowling? You don't have to call anybody to ask anything of anything. And then so there it is. You see that beautiful babe and you go, oh my goodness, I want to know her. So as you're getting to know her, you're saying, I want to live my life with her. And what do? You know, let's get married. Let's do that. Well, at that point, you're saying, you know what? I'm trading in my old single life, and now we're going for married life. And I will tell you this. If you want to do marriage right, you have to deny yourself and live for the marriage. Live for that new creation that you become. As the Bible says, the two shall become one. And as you do that, the old life is dead, the old single life. And I will tell you now, oh my goodness, we're in the middle of a marriage study now. You know what? I'll tell you what. You struggle because you're still trying to retain an old part of you. You're still trying to hold on to some old identity, an old singleness about you. But a healthy, wonderful marriage is one where you have denied yourself for the sake of that person you married. And now you are a new creation. Ah, now we understand our relationship with the Lord. And the problem is that some people struggle in their relationship with the Lord because they still want to maintain a portion of their own identity. Where they want to flirt with Jesus, maybe make him just like a boyfriend or something. But he says, "You are my bride. We live together. When you want to go bowling, you call me. When you want to do anything, you consult with me." Ah, and such is the great marriage. You're in this together. If you want to come after Jesus Christ, you have got to say, "You know what? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's He in me. I have a new life married to Jesus. And He is my identity." Just as when, and I know they're all changing this because we're getting a little bit more liberated in this world, but when a woman marries a man, she takes on his name, doesn't she? Ah, when we marry Christ, we take on His identity. And that's what salvation is. Salvation isn't just knowing who He is and giving Him a call every now and then when you're low on money. And then He says, "And take up His cross." Oh, come on. This had to just blow their minds. There in Israel, as the Romans were the ones who had invented crucifixion, actually the Phoenicians actually invented it, but the Romans perfected it. But the Romans would have people crucified all the time. There's always a procession of some criminal being crucified. It was for thieves and slaves. It wasn't for Romans. But my guess is that as Jesus was talking to them, that they could see in the distance a procession. You know what? Think your way through this. Where were they? They're in Caesarea Philippi. They weren't seeing one. Always think about these things. Wait a minute. Where were they? But while they were in Israel, certainly they had seen them. They had seen processions all the time. It was a normal part of life. And so when Jesus says, "Pick up your cross," they said, "What? That's for criminals. That's for losers. You didn't know picking up of a cross?" And certainly, there are those today who don't understand what that means to pick up their cross, and that is that you would be crucified with Christ. Now, a cross, though, is not what you think it is, or what many people think it is. Some of you believe that the little problem you might have physically is the cross you have to bear, right? Says, "Well, you know, I kind of deal with this a little bit. I have this chronic back pain. I have this thing. I got that thing." And it may be a horrible thing, but I guarantee you that is no cross. You know why? Because you don't have a choice in your back pain, do you? That, you know, that's not a cross. That's a thorn. Like Paul's thorn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had something wrong with him, and he says, "It keeps me humble." And so for all of the pain you go through, for all of the difficulty you go through or whatever, hey, those are your thorns, and it keeps you humble before the Lord. But what is a cross then? It is a choice. The cross means die to yourself when living to yourself looks more attractive. That means giving yourself up when standing up for your own rights feels better. Oh, following the Lord isn't looking so attractive anymore. Well, I'll tell you that this is what the Christian life is. I will say that the alternative is only infinitely worse. And this is only for a time while we're here in this world that we got to pick that cross up, because we will, as the old hymn says, we will trade it one day for a crown. We must choose daily to pick up the cross. As Paul would say, I die daily. For whoever desires... Oh, back to marriage. You got to choose every day to be a good husband, a good wife. You have to make that choice every day. It won't come naturally. But as you do it over and over and over and over again, there are parts of you that actually become a good husband. Parts of you actually become a good wife. And it turns into a great marriage. No, anyway, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These are all those, you know, those little Chinese handcuffs of the scriptures right here. Get stuck in those babies. Can't get out doing what's natural. You have to go the opposite direction of what you believe will get you out of it, and then you're set free. For those of you who could never get out of those, I thought I'd share that with you. But the fact is, there are so many things and things we do in our lives, the ways that we interpret things, that when we do it in our natural manly way, humanly way, well, it's just going to grip tighter around us. Going to be a bigger problem. But if we go the opposite direction of what we believe will set us free, that we will then be set free. And it is way opposite to just say, I'm going to go ahead and lose my life for Christ's sake. And then I'll find it. Gain the whole world, lose your soul. Yeah, you go out in this world, in your life, you think that gaining the whole world is the goal. But even if you do gain the whole world, I mean, you could own everything. Disneyland, whoo, it'd be fun to own that, right? Close it down and just invite your friends. That'd be awesome. And some people strive to go get more things and to gather more things around them. But if you lose your soul, what was the point of all that? Because as a stupid bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Yeah, you who die with the most toys, actually... you lose the most. But the question is this: what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Because there are people right here, right now, listening to me, who have not turned to the Lord Jesus and said, yes, I want to marry you. I want to be one with you. I want to be born again. I want to be a Christian and know that I'm going to heaven. There are people who have not come to the Lord with that prayer, who still just call him when they need the money or whatever. But Jesus asks you this question: what will a man give in exchange for a soul? What is it that stands between you and salvation today? Is it worth it? What are you afraid God is going to take away from you if he gives you eternal life? Whatever it is, even if he does take it from you, he can have it. He can have it, because whatever it is you hold on so dearly, it's plastic. It'll melt in fire. What are you holding on to? What is so important to you? Is it your friends? Are you afraid your friends are going to speak evil of you? Is it your drugs? Is it your drunkenness? Is it your fornication? What is it? What is it that's so important to you it's worth hell? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't know. Back in Genesis, we see a guy by the name of Esau who traded in his whole soul for a bowl of soup. Judas traded in his whole soul for 30 bucks. What are you going to trade in for? What is so important to you? When God loves you so much that He's offering you for all eternity glory. Come to the Lord today. Come to Him as the sinner that you are. Ask Him to wash you clean and turn from your sins, and He will make you new. The times of refreshing would come. Because some of you are thirsty here this morning. Jesus says, "All who thirst, let him come to me. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Those of you who are heavy, laden, carrying your burdens, he says, "Come to me." He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But if you want to hold on to whatever it is that's keeping you from Christ today, he gives you the freedom to do that. So you are free to do that as well. But I think as the separation from God for all eternity must, I can't imagine just how dreadful that is. But with that, the embarrassment of those who had the chance and didn't take it. And that they loved their sin more than they loved Jesus, more than they loved God, more than they loved the thought of eternity. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. How awesome that is, that we can come to Jesus, and when we come to Him, it was all for nothing. It was like we didn't have to prove our worth. We did not work to come to Him. All we did was bring this big bag of sin with us and said, "Look, this is all I have." And He says, "Great, let me get rid of that. Let me wash you. You're with me. Let's do this together, you and me." But then He says He will reward us for our works. At that point, we're on His team. We work for Him. If you don't work at all for Him, fine. Still go to heaven. But if you do, He's got rewards. Glory. I want to encourage you to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. He loves you so much. And it's no mistake that you're here. It is no mistake. And don't, you know, as this battle goes on in your mind and in your heart, don't play that game where you finally get out of here and think, "Whoo, that was close. I almost got saved." You know, wow. Just do it. Just do it. I have never met a Christian ever who said, "Well, that was the biggest mistake I ever made." But every Christian I have ever spoken with says, "I don't know why I waited so long and wasted so much of my life." Father, I want to thank you so much for your word, and I pray for those right now who are making that decision. And I thank you, Lord, that just by their hearts believing in you, that they can have salvation. And I ask you to speak to them by your Spirit, and that they would even know that it was you who revealed it all to them. How awesome it is that you love us that much. And we all want to thank you. Those of us who have been walking with you, how incredible it is, the work you do in us and how we just know that you love us. Help us, Lord, to go along with your flow in all things. Bless your people today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.